How many times have you come across another who claims to be a Christian, perhaps he or she is, and they make the claim that you can lose your salvation? Many times, right? It amazes me how many times I have heard the statement over the years. I have often wondered why people believe this. Is it because they are more apt to live right for the Lord, that in some way they kind of have their emotions so that if they think they're doing right, they're living right, and if they're not, they can lose their salvation. But if they're living right for the Lord, they're witnessing, they're marking off their checklist, they feel that they're saved and therefore they're doing the right thing? Is it because they believe that that if it's something, it must be something that they think they've earned in order to lose? Or is it a tactic of the devil? And even if it's a tactic of the devil, that doesn't seem to be a good tactic, seeing that genuine believers can't lose their salvation anyway, unless, of course, and this is a pretty good strategy if it's the case, the goal is to keep them stunted in their walk with the Lord. And then I suppose even to keep them stunted in their understanding of the Bible. Because if they're so worried about losing their salvation and being concerned with that aspect of Scripture, and as we see in Hebrews, the writer says, let us leave the elementary things of the Lord, and he names the fundamentals of salvation, the resurrection, and baptism. And either way, they're stunted. And if that's the case, and that's the scheme of the devil, then he's succeeding. What also amazes me is the fact that those who believe they can lose their salvation use verses that are so obscure. They're really not clear. Worse yet is the fact that they don't understand the doctrine of grace. Really, I just believe that if you understand the doctrine of grace, you would come to a very quick understanding that there is no possible way to lose your salvation. But this morning, we are going to look at a verse that really should settle the matter once for all. It's a done deal. Look, if you will, at verse 24 of chapter 5. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Jesus, right in the very beginning of this verse, uses the emphatic most assuredly. Or if you are using the NASB or the ESV, he would be saying truly, truly, which is an attention getter. In other words, what I am about to say next is very important, so listen very closely. As I consider what Jesus was about to emphasize, I wonder why. But before we go to show why he was emphatic, let us look at what he said next. I say to you. Now you're like, what is so significant to say, to look at I say to you? And this is going to be important throughout this whole verse. Because I say to you is written in the present active indicative. The present active indicative. Present active is pretty easy to understand. But do you know what indicative means? Here's the definition of indicative. Indicative means the mood in which the action of the verb or the state of being is described and presented by the writer as real. Now, this is where it really gets important. It is the mood of assertion, where the writer or speaker portrays something as actual, as opposed to possible or contingent on intention. What this means is that what Jesus is about to say in the present is 100% true without doubt or condition. What he is about to say in the present at their time is 100% without doubt or condition. Something else to consider concerning these words is it is authoritative. If you were a parent, you said, I am telling you, right? It's authoritative. Jesus says, I am saying to you, or what I say to you. And what does he say? He says, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. So here is something I really want you ladies to understand. He says he, so according to this passage, I'm just kidding. But all joking aside, Jesus is proclaiming a very important point pertaining to salvation. What Jesus is saying is that the words he came to proclaim produces life. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. He who hears my word, Jesus' words, have life. Peter says, where else are we to go, Lord? For you have the words of life. Hebrews 1:1-2, if you would. Hebrews 1:1-2. I say to you, he who hears my word and the one who sent me. In Hebrews 1:1-2, it says this. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now, when you really consider it, it's interesting because the prophets in the Old Testament are considered to be inspired. That would be the Jews saying, this is the word of God. But then Hebrews is saying, but in these last days is the prophet, but it's his Son. On the same authority as those prophets spoke, so does he. In these last days, he spoke through his Son because he sent him. Well, what did he come to say? Well, Jesus said many things. But when we narrow it down, Luke makes it very clear in his gospel exactly what Jesus came to say. So let's turn to Luke, Luke 5. Luke 5:31-32. Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now listen, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Chapter 15:7. Luke 15:7. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who have no need of repentance. This was the response of Jesus to the Pharisees' complaint that Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners. There's more joy in heaven over one person who repents. Luke 24. Of course, the Pharisees needed to repent. There's no one who has no need of repentance. Luke 24, 44 through 48. Then he said to them, this is his disciples, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. The third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Jesus says this after his resurrection. It's amazing because what we see, what Jesus came to preach, and it started with John the Baptist. Says, I baptize in the baptism of repentance to lead the way or to open and make straight the way for Jesus to come in and do what he had to do. But Jesus came and preached repentance. The sad thing about it is that is one of the It's one of the issues, but it's probably the thing that's missing in everybody's gospel. When they're witnessing to someone, the thing that people are afraid to say is, you need to repent. I shared with you a while back that this is over 20 years ago, I said to my father's wife, we're all sinners, you're a sinner, you need to repent. She was mad. I found out later, she said that if he wasn't your son, I would have thrown him out of the house calling me a sinner. We need to repent. Repent is simple. What does it mean? To have a change of mind. To have an opposite change of mind, a 180-degree turn. All we like sheep have turned away. Everyone has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We need to repent. Jesus came preaching the gospel of repentance, or the need of repentance. That was his word. He who hears my word has everlasting life. That's the first half of what he says, right? But this ties what Jesus says next and with the verse before us this morning. And believes in him who sent me. Why was Jesus so emphatic on this statement? Because in the immediate context, Jesus is confirming his deity with the Jewish leaders. So we have to remember the context in which this is written. John 5, 17 and 18 would be the beginning of the context, it's not the beginning of the context, but it's the emphasis of the context in which we are looking at this morning. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Why is that crucial? Why does he say that? Because God's his Father. Verses 17 and 18, but Jesus answered them, my Father has worked, and of course, this is the background to the fact that he healed someone on the Sabbath. And the leadership of Israel confronts Jesus after the guy rats him out about healing. It was Jesus who healed me. And they go up and they confront Jesus, and Jesus says to them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The last three messages, including verses 17 and 18, Jesus proclaims equality with God in nature, power, and authority. Before this morning's message, before the verse before us this morning, the last three messages were centered on Christ's nature, power, and authority, and that they were equal to the Father. It's like this, and I think I said this in one of the messages. I said, yeah, you're right. I am equal with God. And if you had any question on whether or not that's what I'm saying, let me expound upon that. He goes, not only am I equal with God because I work, which is by nature, but I am equal with him in power and authority. He is equal with the Father in all three. He makes the indicative claim that eternal life is dependent upon their belief in both the Father and the Son. It's without question. It's a must. You must believe in the words that Jesus came to proclaim and that it was the Father who sent him to proclaim that message. It's a must. Again, I don't believe this can be repeated enough. To believe means to consider something to be true and therefore worthy of one's trust. This whole aspect of a shallow belief system, we would call them, or you've heard it called, easy believism. And I guess you would have to ask the person, what do they mean by easy believism in order to try to see on whether or not you believe that that's true? Is it a matter that you don't have to do anything for salvation other than believe? Absolutely true. If that's your definition of easy believism, I'm with you, right? But if your belief system is as casual as it is with whatever else, But you believe something, but it's half-heartedly, and you could take it or leave it. Yeah, you believe, I don't even know, a dumb example. I'm sure you can come up with your own. But a belief system, or the belief that is required for believing in him who sent me, is to throw oneself completely into. It is to trust with everything you have. Your whole soul, body, and spirit are consumed with this truth. That's what it's to put complete dependence upon. Was it Dave or Devin? Was it Dave that said that we trust in our bank account, our job, and all these different things? You believe that you have a job, you get up every single morning and you go to your job. Right? You believe that you have the money in the bank account, therefore you write out your checks and send them off to wherever they have to go. But we believe in God. We believe in the words of Jesus Christ. We believe in the God who sent him. They are one. And we believe it as much, and if not more, than the most crucial things in our life. You believe in your marriage. It'll be evident in the way that you live. You put anything else, it's a picture of what really true belief should be in our Savior. Jesus is God, and believing is essential. Something else that is interesting is when we consider the intent of the Apostle John's writing, right? And I was going to go back through the entire book of the gospel up until now, and one of the things that I wanted to do was really show, again, what is the intent of the Apostle's writings? Jesus is God, the deity of Christ, and believing. And I was going to show every place that God and the Father are mentioned together and how crucial it is that we believe. But for the sake of the time and the fact that you already know this, I won't. The next part of this verse says, has ever lasting life. Everlasting life is exactly that. It's everlasting. It's eternal. It's never ending. It is interesting that those who claim that you can lose your salvation can never show the reverse. They can't, because there isn't a place that says you go from life to everlasting death. There's not one verse that says that. It is interesting, as I said in the beginning, how hard people work to try to show how you can lose your salvation. But there isn't any plain text that says any such thing. Not one. There are plenty of passages that make clear that true belief is, or is character, what it is characteristic of true faith. But no such passage claims that you can lose your salvation. There are verses, perhaps even used, that you would, like faith without works is dead. So then, if you're not working, then you probably aren't saved, or you lose your salvation. There are passages that show the characteristic of a true believer. You shall know them by their fruits. But those are obscure passages if they're taken out of context and to prove that you can lose your salvation. One of the dumbest ones that I think I've heard is, no one can pluck them out of my hand, and my Father who is greater than me, no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand either. And they say something foolish like, but I can take myself out of there. Well, there's a problem with that. First of all, you're someone. You're part of the no one. No one can take and pluck them out of my... You're part of that no one. What a silly argument. But they use these type of passages. They'll go to Hebrews chapter 6, which I'm not going to, but look it up sometime if you want to see what I'm saying. And they'll use passages like that. Those are obscure passages. Matter of fact, that's a very difficult passage to comprehend, to interpret. So to use passages like that is just absurd when you have such clear passages as this. If you're going to say that you can lose eternal life, then you have to use a passage that clearly states that you can, as much so as this one states that you have eternal life. How many times do we see in the New Testament everlasting life or eternal life? Eternal life is mentioned 32 times. Now, sometimes it is in question. It is in question form. But 32 times the topic of eternal life is mentioned. Everlasting life is mentioned 12 times. And here's what's interesting. All but once, these words are referring to believers having everlasting life. In the Gospel of John, eternal life is mentioned 9 times. And everlasting life in the Gospel of John is mentioned 8. Again, clear passages proclaiming the true belief in the words of Jesus and the one who sent him has everlasting life. There wasn't or isn't any clear passage proclaiming the opposite. And as Jesus would say, and if this isn't clear enough, let me clarify this fact. Let me reiterate what I am saying. And shall come into judgment, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. This is a clarifying statement. It is as if someone was asking the question, or he was anticipating the question. What do you mean by everlasting life? Well, what I mean is you will not have to stand before the judgment seat of God because I have taken your place. I will endure the wrath of God on your behalf. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Jesus says, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Well, what do you mean? What is everlasting life, Lord? Well, it means that you shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Right? If you were to put some emphasis in certain places to clarify what he is saying. to go a little deeper, Jesus is going to take his place, right? That's the gospel. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore no condemnations to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh. Not a condition, it's just what's characteristic, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We're not relying on works to get us there. We are relying upon faith in the God who saved us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you will. Love how that began. Verse 1 of Romans 8. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 14 and 15, love this verse too. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer to themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Again, it's characteristic of a Christian, but it says that one died for all, that Jesus died for our sins. And then we look at verse 21 of that same chapter, and it really clarifies how he died for all. For he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, and I've said this so many different times, it's not that you don't know it, but in order to stand before a holy God, a righteous God, you have to be as righteous as he is. Jesus took upon himself our sins and given us his righteousness. We are as righteous as God, positionally speaking. We are as righteous as God, positionally speaking. Never practically, ever practically, until we are in glory. But it only happened because God imputed, given Jesus our sin to pay for. Look, if you will, at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And this is our stance when we consider who we are in Christ. It's always in Christ. And when we talk about our position in Christ, we say this: I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's my position. That's my standing before a holy God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Colossians chapter 3, last one in regards to this topic of being in Christ and what that means. Chapter 3, verse 3, for you died and your life is hidden in Christ in God. We sing that song all the time. Were you there when he nailed him to the tree? I don't know if it's exactly what it was. Crucified him and then buried him and then he rose again. Were you there? What they're saying, what that song's about is this. For you died and your life is hidden in Christ. How, you didn't die. You're sitting here breathing, blowing your nose. You're here living, right? You didn't die physically. So what does it mean? You died spiritually. When Christ died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. When he rose from the dead, you rose from the dead. You know what all these verses have in common? All the verses we just looked at? Concerning the believers standing in God, do you know what they have in common? They're all past tense. They're speaking to the believer in the past tense. These things already happened even though you are still alive today. You died in Christ. Which brings us to the last part of verse 24. But has passed from death into life. Jesus reiterates his claim concerning everlasting life. Ephesians chapter 2, turn there if you would. You have passed from death into life. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You have passed from death into life. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sin of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out all the handwritings of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Let us read again, verse 24. If we follow the progression of the sentence, we understand the intent of Jesus' statement. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Now I'd like to break this down hermeneutically. But before we do, I would like to share with you something that I noticed during the study of this verse. Earlier I said that when Jesus said, I say to you, that it was in the indicative. The reality is this entire statement is in the indicative. Let me remind you of the definition of indicative. I'll just read the last part. It is the mood of assertion, where the writer or speaker betrays something as actual, as opposed to possible or contingent on intention. It's an absolute. It just means it is an absolute. When someone says, there is no such thing as absolute truth, the first question is, are you absolutely sure? When they can't answer that and understand they're being hypocrites, then you say, I have an absolute for you. Turn to John chapter 5, verse 24. Let's pick up the whole Bible. Well, let's break this down hermeneutically. starting with the beginning of the verse, it says, most assuredly, an absolute. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, condition. That's the condition. Has everlasting life. Conclusion. Conclusion. And, so I'm breaking it down slowly, right? But it's what it is. That's how you do it hermeneutically. And is a connective showing a series of facts. Okay? So we have most assuredly, here's the absolute truth. I want you to pay attention. Hear me. I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him sent me has everlasting life. Condition, right? Condition and conclusion. If you believe in my words and believe in him who sent me, condition, you will have, conclusion, everlasting life. A connective showing a series of facts and shall not come into judgment, future tense, but contrast, the opposite of what was just said. You shall not come into judgment. But contrast has passed from death into life. Present tense. Present tense. That's how you pick that verse apart. That's how you tear that verse apart. If I were to use only one verse to prove that salvation, that eternal life, that everlasting life was forever, it would be this verse. And of course, if it was, I would have to consider who I'm talking to. And if the person didn't know Christ or weren't claiming to be saved, of course I'd bring them to the gospel. I would share with them their need of a Savior. If I had to go all the way back to prove that there is a God, I would do that. I would go back to Genesis and start from the very beginning. But to those who already claim or claim to be saved, that claim to be Christians, I would go to this verse. And I have. And I would ask them, show me a verse that is as clear as this one that supports your belief. Because this verse is so clear. It is so clear. And of course, I know the grace. Grace, I believe, is the strongest argument. But if I were to pick a verse, one verse, it would be this verse. There is no verse that states that you have passed from death into life, into death again. There isn't. There is no verse that states that once you lose your salvation, that you would have to be born again, and again, and again. There isn't. Eternal life is based on our faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and once and only once. That has happened. It's a done deal. It's a done deal. It's unconditional. Salvation is, it's conditional, but it's conditioned on the work of Jesus Christ. It's conditioned on the fact that God accepted that payment on our behalf and proved it by raising Jesus from the dead. It's conditioned that our faith is in that on those two truths, on those two principles. Other than that, it's a done deal. Let's pray.